It's a question we have all have asked or will ask at some point in our lives. It's a question that's on the tip of the tongue of those who are staring down their own mortality. It's a question that the scriptures answer for us and actually bring us hope through as we study and learn God's word. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. My name is Paul Gartley. I'm the lead pastor here at Revive, and I just want to throw this in. You guys are sitting in a great spot right now, and let me tell you why. After this service in room 134, which is straight across right there, we're having something called Meet the Pastor. That's fine, but really it's a meet the staff. Meet those of us who make, you know, who are here doing the things we do, you know, Jess, myself, there's a lot of people that help on our staff. We have a wonderful team. And if you're a guest at Revive and you're trying to figure out if you want to make this your church home, they're sort of weird. I don't know what they're doing. You know, if you have any of those thoughts, I have them all the time. Please come meet us. Ask your questions. We want to get to know you as you get to know us. So like I said, immediately following this service, we'll have lunch, we'll talk, and it'll be probably the highlight of your year. Maybe not that, but it'll be a fun afternoon. So, like I said, we're in the third week of our series titled, What Happens When I Die? In week one of the series, we spoke about our resurrection bodies. How someday, when Jesus comes back again, that these bodies, these physical bodies that we have right now, will be transformed into a glorious form. And those who are in the grave will burst forth from the grave with glorious brand new bodies. And those who are still alive when this happens will be transformed in the flesh. That's incredible. Last week we spoke about heaven and the realities of what it looks like someday when we pass from this life, for those who know and love and follow Jesus, what their eternity will look like. And it was a glorious picture of being in the presence of God. And I'll tell you what, that gets me excited. Like when Christian was saying, when the things of life get so hard, to pick up our heads and understand that we're not citizens of this world, but we have eternity to look forward with God. Isn't that great news? This is so temporary, but it seems like everything, and one day it'll fade away. But as we, you know, have spoke about heaven, the question that many have is, what about the other place? Those who don't believe in Jesus or haven't decided to follow him, what happens to them? In other words, the question is, what about hell? Churches like ours have shied away from talking about hell for far too long, and I think we have as well. And we're investigating that today to paint a picture. Actually, we're going to look as Jesus painted a picture of what this looks like. Now, some of you might have this in your mind as you think about hell. You might think of fire and brimstone and just this ugly, dark, dank place. And I'll tell you what, I never want to go there unless I never want to go there. Some of you may have read Dante's Inferno at some point in your life, and you picture the nine levels of hell, and maybe this is in your mind, which is actually far more terrifying to me than the first picture. It's just awful. And I read it when I was in high school. But here, that's the image that maybe you would have of hell if you've read that book. Or sometimes people say, why not go to hell? That's where all my friends will be. Have you ever heard that before? And you think that you're going to run around in some sunset, in some desert scene, having fun with your friends, frolicking about. No matter what you think about hell, the scripture records what Jesus felt of hell. And Jesus actually spoke about it often. He believed it was actually a real place. Not some imaginary place that we talk about or don't talk about, but Jesus believed it was a real place, and he warned people of his existence. For example, in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy the soul and body in hell. Jesus taught about it being a real place. Some place where people go, where your soul and your body will be in torment and destroyed. It sounds awful. Not a place you'd want to be hanging out in with your friends. We'll get back to a moment about Jesus' picture of hell, but we have to hold on to that Jesus taught it was a reality, which begs two questions, two legitimate questions. How can a loving God send somebody to a place like that? Have you thought that yourself sometime? Maybe you've heard a friend, a family member, or somebody you're in relationship with say, how could a loving God ever send somebody to a place like this? Or maybe you've thought or even said, wouldn't it be better if Jesus just erased hell and gave every human the ability to be in heaven for eternity? What if he just wiped it right out of the Bible? What if he just got rid of it altogether? Wouldn't that be a better answer? Both questions are valid to some degree, but we're going to jump in and see what Scripture has to say about both questions. Normally when I preach, I like to select one chapter or one passage and focus our attention there. But when you're talking about something as large as hell, you have to knit together scriptures from a number of different places to understand and get a fuller picture. So today, I will be more in teacher mode than preacher mode, which some of you might not notice the difference, but I'm going to be jumping into a lot. If you were a note taker, this would be a good sermon to take notes on, or you can watch it again later and do that at home. But I want to give us three truths about hell that can help us paint a bigger picture of what it looks like through God's eyes. The first, hell was not God's original plan. It's not how we created the world. It's not how we thought about it. In fact, when he created humans, he created Adam and then Eve and had them live in a paradise. In the Garden of Eden, where they had anything they wanted, where they were just in this incredible place that took care of all of their needs, where they walked with God, they experienced him on a daily basis. There was this sense of oneness and excitement and joy every day. So what happened? Well, you get to Genesis 3 and you see quickly that sin happened. You see, God told Adam and Eve, you have all of this space, all of it is yours to enjoy, except for this one tree. You can eat from any other tree except this one, and if you eat from that one, that's just bad news. So what did they do? Well, what we would probably do, they ate from the one tree that God said not to touch. And instantly they felt the impact of disobeying God. Up until this point, they did everything exactly as they should have, and then they disobeyed God. In other words, they sinned. As a result, they were banished from the garden. They were sent out into the world where they had to cultivate their food and dig into the ground, where there was pain in childbirth, where God said, you have disobeyed me. Now you get to feel the impact of what that looks like. Essentially, they were telling God that his way was not good enough, that they had a better idea, that they had a plan that far exceeded what God had intended for them. And the loving response to disobedience is punishment. Now, any of us who are parents, we understand this. When our children do something wrong, the loving response is to punish our children. Let me tell you, it doesn't feel good, does it, parents? It doesn't feel good. It's not something we look forward to doing. But if you don't discipline a child or punish a child, your house will be a disaster. All of a sudden, your kids start running the house if you don't discipline them, and not in an awful, overbearing way, but to direct them in the correct way, to show them that their behavior is not what's acceptable in your home. But if you don't discipline your children, they run amok. Has anybody ever seen that? Yeah, we all have. The loving response to disobedience is punishment, because it's in that discipline that you begin to correct behavior and show somebody how much you care. God's love is actually a two-sided coin. One side is mercy, the other side is justice. Only God knows when it's time to give more mercy or more justice, when it's time to bring somebody and hold them account or to show them mercy. That's God's to decide, not ours. However, maybe you've been raised with a version of God that only hands out justice. Maybe in your home or where you came from, justice was associated with God and God's mighty hand. Maybe you considered him the almighty smiter, where he smites people. I've never seen God smite anybody, but maybe that's an image you have in your mind, where God rules with this fist of justice. Or maybe you were raised in an environment where mercy abounded, where no matter what you did, you just assumed that God would sweep your sin under the carpet and consider it good. No matter how many times you did your own thing and went your own way, you just had this idea in your mind that God would magically make it all better as you lived in Daffodil Valley. Neither of these perceptions is at all biblical. We have to live in the tension of both to get a full picture of God's love. Separation from God was not God's original plan. He gets no pleasure in punishing his people. That is not what he wanted. He did not want to banish Adam and Eve from the garden and, in a sense, all of humanity to follow in that pattern. That is not what he wanted. In fact, right after he banished them, he told Eve that someday your descendants will crush the head of the snake, of the serpent, with your heel. The serpent being the sign of evil in the world. Even from the beginning, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God was creating a way for humans to become right in his eyes. The whole point of the Bible is the story of redemption, how from that early from those early chapters in Genesis through the very end of Revelation, it's God's plan to make us right in his eyes. God is for us, not against us. He's not looking, he's not the policeman in the sky looking for everything you did wrong just to get in your face and show you what you did. He is for you, not against you. Look what God says to the prophet Ezekiel. I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Turn from your sin and live. He takes no pleasure in anyone's death. Anyone means everyone. His judgment and punishment is not instantaneous. He gives us room to repent, to turn from our sin, and to focus our gaze and our attention on Jesus, our Savior. He does not want you to perish. He is for you, not against you. Isn't that good news? One of Jesus' disciples, Peter, says it this way. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. He wants your sweet little grandmother to come to repentance in him and know him as Savior. He wants the corrupt politicians that exist in our world to know him as Savior. He wants the most evil people we can wrap our minds around, mass murderers or whatever you think of, he wants them to know Jesus. Scandalous celebrities and everywhere and everyone in between. He wants all to repent of our sins and to look on him as Savior. Everyone. He is for us, not against us. God is for humanity, not against it. He created it. He loves you and he's for you. He is not against you. Isn't that incredible news? Second, hell was not created for us. In Matthew 25:41, we hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." For whom? For the devil, for Satan and his angels, otherwise known as the demons. That's actually who hell was prepared for. But when sin entered the world and humans became sinful, it made sense that this place that was originally prepared for Satan and his demons was now for those who rebel against God too. It is now a place for those who walk away from God. Hell was created solely for the enemies of God, and as humans have turned their backs on God and decided we know better, hell is actually created for us too. Hell is separation from God. Total and utter separation from God. It's separation from love. There's no love in hell. There's no hope in hell. Hope of what? That is the eternity that is selected or chosen. There's no hope of peace. There's no joy. It's separation from anything that is good. All the good things in our world separated. Separated from the goodness of our God forever. I don't think this is a place I want to frolic around in with my friends. I don't think it's a place we should trifle with or consider thinking that, oh, that can't be too bad. It's a pretty bleak picture. We cannot comprehend the depth of pain and anguish that will exist in this place. The scriptures use four words to give an idea of how awful and horrible hell is. The Hebrew word is sheol. Say sheol with me, sheol. It is used 65 times in the Old Testament and describes a shadowy, dark grave or pit that was used as the place of the dead. You may have heard the Greek equivalent, Hades. Say Hades. It's a place you don't want to party in. Thirdly, the Greek word Tartarus. Say Tartarus. Means torturous pits, which is used in 2 Peter 2:4, to describe a place where God has sent the fallen angels in chains for judgment. When Jesus was walking the earth, like I mentioned earlier, he taught on this topic often. But when Jesus spoke of hell, he used the word Gehenna. Say that with me, Gehenna. Gehenna was an actual place that Jesus' audience would have known and seen and experienced. Gehenna was just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was the place. In Gehenna, they burnt their trash. It was constant, 24/7. It was this huge, awful fire pit where they burned their trash, where there was they burned animal carcasses. If an animal died, they'd throw it in the fire, where the bodies of dead criminals were thrown in to burn, where they weren't buried. As Jesus spoke of Gehenna, which we have translated as hell, that's what his audience would have understood. A place of burning, of smoke, maybe similar to the picture that will be on the screen. It was an awful place. So as Jesus spoke about Gehenna, his first century listeners were like, oh, that's awful. Take a moment to just in your mind's eye for a moment, picture Hamburg, and maybe on the south side of Hamburg, on Boston State Road, maybe near the golf course, because golf, who cares? Some of you do. What if right there we had the same thing? A burning pit that was never extinguished. A pit where all of us brought our garbage and threw it in, and it was just this big garbage fire. Where if you had pets or animals you didn't know what to do with, you just tossed them into the fire. There would be maggots and critters and everything sort of scurrying around. It would be a repulsive, ugly, dreadful place. Imagine the smell and the density of the smoke. If the wind blew just the right way, if the wind blew this way from there, we would get that smell of death and destruction, of garbage burning. Imagine how much you would avoid that place at all costs. If you had to drive by, maybe you would do a big circle. Maybe you would not go that way at all. That end of town, you would see it as cursed, as awful, as repulsive. It would no longer be a place where people chase little white balls. It would be a place where people dread. As Jesus spoke of Gehenna, that's what his listeners would imagine. It is not a place that you would want to hang out with your friends at. Jesus knew that Gehenna would resonate with his audience, so he painted a vivid picture. They could walk to it, they could smell it, they could see it. They understood exactly what he was speaking about when he used that word picture, that image. It was a visceral reaction. In Matthew 10:28, when Jesus says, "Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell," he would have said, "Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." And the people took note. They were aware that that is not something they wanted to be a part of. To destroy means to deprive from the presence of God, to deprive the spiritual life, to spend eternity in that place. People in hell will not be annihilated and cease to exist. It's eternal punishment. I hope that brings it home to you a little bit about what picture Jesus is trying to plant. It went well beyond a pit of death. It went well beyond burning fires or punishment or torment or separation. It was the worst place they could imagine. That's the picture he drew. In the New Testament, hell is described in other ways. In Matthew 13:42-49, it's described as anguish. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a lake of fire in Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The New Testament in the Gospel of John speaks of it as a place of condemnation. "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." And in 2 Thessalonians, it speaks of a place of eternal punishment and separation, where it says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Bottom line, we don't know every detail about hell, but it is not a place that any of us should ever want to go. It's a place of loneliness, despair, darkness, utter hopelessness. No partying with friends in hell. Friendship, in fact, doesn't even exist. It's complete separation from God and his love and peace and joy for all of eternity. Some Christians have used hell as a way to scare people into believing. That's not what I want to do. Others have used and gone the opposite extreme and said hell cannot exist because God is love. That is contrary to the truth of the scripture. They try to explain hell away as a mental state or a part of the fallen world, not an actual place. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Jesus spoke of an actual physical place when he used the word Gehenna. He taught that it's a place that we need to be aware of. We need to understand the relationship between a loving God and the internal place of punishment. So our third point, hell exists because love exists. What do I mean by that? Love only exists when there is a choice. It's the only way love exists. We're not created as robots that are forced to love and serve and obey God. That is not how we are created. We are created with a choice that we can choose to follow God or do our own thing and essentially say that we know better than God. That's what that says. We are created with that choice, and we have the ability to choose to follow God. Guys, God doesn't send anybody to hell or to heaven for that matter. He gives us a choice. God loves you and me enough to let us choose where we want to spend our eternity, with him in heaven or separation from him in hell. The choice is yours. And in Revelation 3:20, we read, "Here I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice," this is Jesus speaking, "if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they will be with me." Jesus invites us, but he doesn't force us. He will give each person what they have chosen, every one of us. There will be a day when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And those who have selected and followed and called on him as Lord and Savior, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will spend eternity with him in heaven. Those who have rejected him will not. So why do I share all this? I'm going to share a personal reason. I don't want anybody I know to go to that place. I don't want any of you to go to that place. I don't want your friends, your family, your loved ones, your acquaintances to go to that place, because that is the worst imaginable outcome from this life we live, isn't it? This should be a call to action for each and every one of us. If we truly love those in our lives, don't we want to prevent them from that end? I'm going to share one of my greatest failures. Somebody just encouraged me after first service when I shared this. This one's hard. We live out in Boston. You probably drive by my house all the time if you're out in Boston ever. We had a neighbor whom we loved as a family. His name was Denny. Denny was great. He was a Vietnam vet. He lived life. He'd seen the worst of the worst because he was on the ground in Vietnam. He saw the worst of the worst. He never spoke about it, though. We developed a friendship. We would do projects together. He used to do construction, so whenever I do a project at my house, he would give advice and help in a good way. He had this incredible wood shop, which I just loved, and I would do projects in. 2 summers ago, Denny passed away. He had lung cancer, likely from something he experienced back in Vietnam. This is my failure. I never shared Jesus with Denny. And then he died. I did his funeral. It's weird doing funerals for neighbors and people who don't attend here. It's really bizarre, but it was an honor to be asked. But even my inner turmoil, it was outside at a cemetery across Hamburg. And as we were sitting outside and the sun was beating on my bald head, I realized that I didn't know where Denny was going because I never shared the truth of the gospel with him. I carry this weight to this day. I trust the Lord, but I just don't know. Listen. We all know people who don't know Jesus. We have the ability to help shape their future and what their eternity looks like by offering them, by helping them to see and understand our Jesus. Why aren't we telling them? Think about your family, your friends, your coworkers, your friends at school who are just running in the other direction. What are we doing? If that's the picture of what it looks like, shouldn't we just be screaming it from the mountains so nobody goes there? But we get so concerned about what people will think or say, so we hold it to ourselves because we're afraid, right? Come on, be honest. But the alternative, who cares if we're embarrassed? Think about eternity that hangs in the balance. There is only one way to permanently erase hell from our futures. There's only one way. And many of you have done it, maybe you haven't. But hell is not for the person who follows Jesus. Hell is not for the person who is committed to call on Jesus and Lord as Lord and Savior. That is not our future. Paul in Romans writes, "This righteousness is given through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all of humanity, every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. None. I don't know if you just go to your friends and family members and say, you're going to hell. I don't recommend that. But I do recommend you build loving relationships with them, that when they ask questions, you answer them. When it's appropriate, you share scripture. When it's appropriate, you share your testimony, the difference Jesus has made in your life, so that they can see that our Jesus is alive and real and that he cares about them. I don't want anyone else I know to head in that direction. And I hope you feel the same way. The loving thing to do is to tell those in our lives about the love of Jesus. Whew, you still with me? You know, when we plan these things, we do it very purposely. And today we have the opportunity to receive communion together. One of the names of communion is the Eucharist, which means the Thanksgiving. It means coming before the table and eating the bread and drinking the cup and saying, God, Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice for me. Because of your sacrifice, I can have life. And today, as we receive this sacrament together, let's do so with thanksgiving in our hearts, remembering what we have been saved from. We've been saved from Gehenna. From hell, a place of utter hopelessness and pain and despair where God's presence does not exist. By the blood of Jesus, that is not our future.